John 11 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. It will go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We will be finishing up in John chapter 11, so our focus today will be verses 45 through 57. So let's read this, John chapter 11, starting in verse 45, going to the end of the chapter, which is verse 57. The word of God says this: "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." We all experience different levels of being shocked. Oftentimes, we're shocked when we think that we'll be really good at something, but it turns out that we're really, really bad at it. So take, for example, a sport that you may watch on TV. Take, for example, a sport like golf. I watch golf on TV, and I'm like, this looks like the easiest thing in the entire world. Then I go to play golf, and it's shocking how bad I am. I think the ball is going to go 300 yards, and where does it go? Well, it goes like 30 yards to the right. Can't even hit it straight, and it's shocking. Shocking when we're bad at things that we think that we'll be good at. Oftentimes, we're shocked when something good has happened. So, Christian, you know about this. You know that when you first join yourself to a local church, you were shocked at this good thing that happened. You looked around and you said, wow, this is so shocking. These people don't even really know me that well, and yet they love me. This is a shockingly good thing. Now, I say all this to you by way of introduction because consider the shocking thing that has just happened in John chapter 11. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. This is shocking. The people who saw this, they would have been rubbing their eyes, saying, are my eyes deceiving me? Has this really happened? Well, their eyes weren't deceiving them. This did actually happen. Consider how shocking this must have been to see Lazarus risen from the dead. Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days, is now risen from the dead. He is alive all because of the fact that the Lord Jesus has resurrected him. Jesus has risen him from the dead with three words, those three words being, Lazarus, come forth. This rising of Lazarus from the dead, this is the seventh sign that happens in John's gospel. So the first sign was back in John chapter 2. That's when the Lord Jesus, when he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Second sign was in John chapter 4, when Jesus healed the nobleman's dying son from 16 miles away. The third sign was in John 5, when Jesus healed that lame man who hadn't walked in 38 years. The fourth sign was at the beginning of John 6, when Jesus miraculously fed 20,000 people with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. The 5th sign was also in John 6. That's when Jesus walked on water. The 6th sign is what happened at the beginning of John 9, when Jesus healed a man of his physical blindness. And then in John 11, we have the 7th sign, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. 1 second prior to this, Lazarus was dead Lazarus, but now he is alive and well Lazarus. This is shocking. This is astonishing. And the people here who would have seen this, they see this incredible sign. And of course, they are shocked. You know, it's not only those 7 signs that the Lord Jesus did. This gospel specifically, it tells us, the very last verse, that there are so many other signs, so many other wonders, so many other miracles that Jesus did, that if he were, John the Apostle, to write all of them down, well, not even all the books in the entire world will be able to contain them all. So then we look at these 7 signs and we say, well, why are these specifically recorded for us in John's gospel rather than the others? Well, we don't have to speculate because we know why these are specifically recorded. The thesis statement for John's gospel tells us, says that these signs are written so we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And the purpose of these signs and wonders and miracles is just that. They're recorded for us here so that we would believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, and so that we would be saved. You know, one of the things that the Lord does in his grace for us is he gives us evidence. This is something that we talk about often from the pulpit here, that the Bible, it's not just 2 pages long. It doesn't just say on page 1, repent, and on page 2, believe. No, we have an embarrassment of evidence. We have in our Bibles 1,189 chapters of evidence. Is 1,189 chapters of evidence not enough? It most certainly is. We have an embarrassment of evidences. We have a plethora of evidences. And then we have specifically these highlighted evidences, these highlighted signs and miracles. And this raising of Lazarus from the dead is one of those highlighted signs and miracles. And it's kind of that miracle that everybody knows about. Everybody knows about this. Even unbelievers know about this. They know about the fact that Lazarus was risen from the dead by the Lord Jesus. I was actually doing some research, and I went to imdb.com, internationalmoviedatabase.com, and I just typed in the search bar, Lazarus. And you know what came up? A bunch of movies with the name Lazarus in the title. And these weren't Christian movies. These were secular movies. And what do you think happens in these secular movies? Well, as you're reading through the synopsis, come to find out that somebody is raised from the dead in these movies. Why? Well, because everybody knows the name of Lazarus is associated with being risen from the dead. It's what Jesus has just done. And these miracles that he does them so that everyone who sees them, so that they would respond in true saving faith. Respond in saving faith to the one who can raise people from the dead. That's what Jesus says in John 11, verses 41b and in verse 42. Let's look at it. Verse 41b and verse 42 of John 11, it says here, it says, Jesus, he prays to his Father, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So what is Jesus doing there? Well, he's saying, this is why I'm doing this, so that they would believe. So that they would believe that you, the Father, you, God the Father, that you sent me, that he sent Jesus. And then after doing that, what does Jesus do? Well, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And now the big question here is this, how will these people react to this sign? How will they respond to it? Will they see the evidence and then correctly respond by believing upon the Lord Jesus? Or will they reject him? Which will it be? Listen to Baptist theologian Andreas Kostenberger on these signs that appear in the Gospel of John. He says, the signs are a double-edged sword, having the potential of provoking faith or incurring judgment on the person who fails to perceive that which the signs are designed to point. So what will happen here?
What will happen for these people who have just seen this incredible sign of Lazarus being risen from the dead? What will this sign do for those who have seen it? Let's look at verses 45 and 46 in John chapter 11. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Jesus has just publicly demonstrated that he has power over life and death. He has just publicly demonstrated that. And now we see two groups. Group number one, how do they respond? Well, they respond by coming to Christ, by believing upon the Lord Jesus. Group number two, how do they respond? Well, they respond by rejecting Christ, by rejecting the Lord Jesus. First, let's discuss group number one, the group that comes to true saving faith in Jesus. You know, the fact that this has happened, this is an answer to Christ's prayer back in verse 41b and in verse 42. I know I just read verse 42, but let's just read it again. In verse 42, Jesus says, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So this is an answer to prayer. But not only is this an answer to prayer, just think about how absolutely remarkable this is. This phrase here that we see at the beginning of verse 45, this many of the Jews that you see there, who is that referring to? Well, that's referring to those high-ranking Jewish officials who would have come in from Jerusalem to pay their respects to the family. That's including some of them. That's also including some of these professional mourners that would have been there, who are there just because it's their job to weep and to weep loudly with the family. And yet, what has happened for them? Well, they have come to true saving faith in Jesus because they've seen what it is that Jesus can do. These guys prior to this, they had no interest in coming to Christ. They had zero interest in coming to Christ. And yet, what is it that God did? Well, he saved them. He saved them in his grace. They weren't expecting this. A lot of them would have been there thinking to themselves, when is this going to be over? I want to get out of here. I want to go back to my own family. When is this going to be over with? And then what did God do? He saved them in his grace. They weren't expecting it. And yet, this is what God did. And how often is it that God does this in his grace? He saves those who least expect it. This always happens. He always saves those who least expect it. Even those people who sometimes literally say things like, "I have no interest in coming to Christ. I have no interest in being born again." You know what God does in his grace, even for those people from time to time? He even saves some of them. Yes, I know that technically speaking, everybody in their hearts says that prior to conversion. But then you have those who take it to a different level, who literally say, "I'll never come to Christ. I'll never be born again." And then what does God do? Well, he shows his grace. He sets his grace upon that individual, and then they're saved. It's amazing that the Lord does that, that he saves those who least expect it. So that's group number one. But then on the other hand, you have group number two. And what do they do? Well, we see what they do. They reject and they go and tell the Pharisees what had just happened. This echoes back very nicely to what took place at the beginning of John chapter 9. If you remember what happens there in that sixth sign that Jesus does, he heals that man of his physical blindness. And then Jesus tells that man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So that man, he goes and he washes in the pool of Siloam. And then he comes back. And the townspeople, they see him and they say, "Who did this for you?" And then the formerly blind man, he says, "A man by the name of Jesus." And do you remember what the townspeople did? They immediately brought that man to the Pharisees because it was well known at the time that if anybody was even hinting at the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, well, they were to bring them to the Pharisees. And the people here in John 11, they're well aware of that. They're well aware of the fact that they are to report these things to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had already made it well known that if anyone was even speaking nicely about Jesus, that they were to be told so that that person who was doing that would be kicked out of the synagogue. Notice here the theme. Notice the theme in verses 45 and 46. And it's a constant theme that we see all throughout the scriptures. And what is that theme? Well, it's the theme of division. The theme of division. Nobody divides like the Lord Jesus Christ divides. He divides families. He divides friends. He divides high-ranking officials. He divides co-workers. Nobody divides like the Lord Jesus Christ. Last point here in regards to verses 45 and 46, and this is a logical deduction. Group number one is openly believing upon the Lord Jesus. And credit is due to them for sure. Credit is due here, no doubt. They aren't afraid to openly believe upon the Lord Jesus. They know the cost that's coming with this, and yet they're not afraid. They openly acknowledge Christ, and they openly believe upon him. But then on the other hand, you have the others there. You have those who reject in the face of clear evidence. Let's continue in John 11. Let's look at the first 10 words in verse 47. It says in the first 10 words of verse 47, it says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council." You know what this is? This is devious. This is devious. Let's think about what has happened thus far. Jesus does this. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, he was just dead in the grave, dead in the tomb. Jesus raises him from the dead. And then look at what happens. Look at what happens. An official meeting between the chief priests and the Pharisees, aka the Sanhedrin, aka the Jewish Supreme Court. They call a meeting. This Sanhedrin, what does it consist of, or who does it consist of? Well, it consists of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we know that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they aren't the biggest fans of one another. They don't really like one another that much, but what are they doing here? Well, they call this emergency meeting in response to what Jesus has done. Now, we hear that, and we say to ourselves, we say, oh, that seems like kind of weird. That seems really weird. Actually, like, this is an odd thing. Jesus has just done this incredible thing, and now you're calling an emergency meeting. But maybe they're calling this meeting so that they can start to discuss what has happened in a good way. Maybe they're calling this emergency meeting to say to one another, say something like, guys, listen, maybe we're wrong about Jesus. Maybe he actually is who it is that he's been claiming to be. I mean, he just raised somebody from the dead. We saw it. We saw it with our own eyes. Maybe we ought to start taking the things that he says more seriously, because maybe, just maybe, he's telling the truth. But of course, that's not what happened at this meeting. Let's look at the rest of verse 47 and verse 48. After calling this meeting and gathering the council, here's what it says. It says that they said at this meeting, said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." There are so many things to bring out here, verses 47 and 48. Allow me right now to highlight four things in regards to verses 47 and verse 48. Thing number one, or first, or number one thing to highlight here. Look at what they say right at the onset of this emergency meeting. They say this, they say, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." AKA, what are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with him? And isn't it so interesting? Isn't it so interesting that they don't deny the miracles? They don't deny what has just happened. You would think that they would do that. You would think that they would go and say, "Listen, he just played the world's greatest trick." But they don't do that. They don't deny the miracle. Those signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus did, they were so obvious that even those who hated him, they could not deny it. So that's the first thing we notice. Second thing we notice here in verses 47 and 48, notice how it is that they refer to Jesus. Notice that they don't even mention him by name. And no doubt, this is done on purpose. And I'm of the opinion that this is done on purpose, and I actually came to this opinion upon reading John Ellicott on this, who was an Anglican theologian from the 1800s. Listen to what he had to say about the fact that they do not mention Jesus by name. Ellicott says, he says, "Their question is a strange contradiction. They cannot but admit that he doeth many signs, and yet their pride will call him by no name but the contemptuous this man." You know what this is? This is their attempt to try to undermine the Lord Jesus.
They're trying to undermine him. This is like some sort of social undermining. It's like he's not even worth us mentioning him by name. And therefore, they refer to him with the contemptuous, this man, rather than referring to him by name. Perhaps something like that has happened to you. Perhaps you had a really bad job. Perhaps you had a really bad employer, really bad boss. And what this boss of yours did was he purposefully didn't mention you or any of the other workers by name. He just referred to you guys as you guys or that man, that woman, or that guy, or that gal. And what was he doing? Well, he was doing it as a way to try to undermine his workers. And it was annoying. You weren't pleased with it one bit. Well, on a much grander scale, that's what's happening here. They call him by this contemptuous, this man. They refuse to even mention him by name. Third thing we notice here, notice what they say at the beginning of verse 48. They say this, they say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the rest of verse 48 says, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Third thing here to bring out, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they are afraid. They're afraid. And what is it that they're afraid of? Well, they're afraid of losing their status. They're afraid of losing their clout. They are afraid of losing their power. It's basically this: if we don't do anything, then the people will listen to him rather than listening to us. They are the ones who want the status. They are the ones who want the attention. They are the ones who want the clout. And this, no doubt, this would be a very good time for us to check our own hearts in regards to this. We ought to check our own hearts in regards to what's going on here. Now, obviously here, the Sanhedrin, they're enemies of the Lord Jesus, right? That's obvious. But even those who aren't enemies of the Lord Jesus, aka Christians, because Christians were the only ones who aren't enemies of Jesus. Every single person who isn't a Christian is an enemy of Christ. But even those who are not enemies of Jesus, so even believers, we can and often do fall into this sin of wanting the status and wanting the attention. And we need to guard our hearts from this. Not one of us is immune to falling into this sin. We need to guard our hearts from wanting the status, from wanting the attention. Now, this happens in obvious ways that you tend to think of, right? So when we look and we're envious because somebody else has a position, well, that's us falling into the sin of envy as well as falling into the sin of wanting the attention, wanting the status. We look and we say, well, I deserve what that person has. Sometimes it happens as well when maybe we're already in a position and we don't want anybody else to come into this position because then we wouldn't have quite the same amount of status. We wouldn't have quite the same amount of clout. Happens in other ways too. It happens in smaller ways that you think of. It happens when people embellish things. Happens when people embellish stories to make themselves out to be the hero of the story. It also happens when people play the victim. When they go on to play the victim, what are they doing? Well, they're seeking attention. They're wanting the attention. It happens in even smaller ways. Smaller ways that from time to time we don't think of, but we ought to think of. It happens even in ways, say, like by our attire and by our dress. We shouldn't be dressing in a way where people look and say, well, that person clearly wants the attention. Shouldn't be dressing in that way. Women, that means that you are to dress modestly. Don't dress provocatively. Dress modestly so that you don't have the attention. Men, the same applies to us. We are to dress modestly, not provocatively. Dress modestly so that the attention wouldn't be on us. Now, don't confuse me here. I'm not saying that we aren't to look nice for church or something like that. It's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we all know the difference between somebody dressing provocatively because they want the attention versus somebody who dresses nice for church. We should not desire the attention to be on us. We should desire the attention to be always on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, me, Pastor Doug, and Pastor Bob, we often talk about this, about how so many churches out there, you see things like this happening all the time, where, say, for example, the church is just built around one man. And that one man in the church, he gets all of the attention. All of the attention is on him rather than being on Jesus. It's all on this one guy. And then what ends up happening is that man, he falls. He falls into sin. He's disqualified from ministry. And then what ends up happening is the church disbands. The church is decimated. Why? Well, because the attention, the focus, was on one man rather than being on the God-man, rather than being on the Lord Jesus. The point here being is this. We want to guard our hearts from this. We want to guard our hearts from the sin of wanting and desiring the attention. We don't want to be like the members of the Sanhedrin who fell into this sin. They wanted the attention. They are the ones who wanted the status. But not only are they afraid of losing their status, not only are they afraid of losing the attention, you see also in verse 48 that they're also afraid and scared of the Romans. Let's look at the end of verse 48. At the end of verse 48, upon saying, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Then look at what it says. It says, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the argument, essentially, it goes like this. If Jesus continues down this path, then perhaps more people will start to believe in him. Perhaps more people, or perhaps people will even start to call him king. And then if that happens, then perhaps the Romans will come in here and destroy our temple. That's what they mean by the word place there that you see in verse 48. They're referring to the temple. Perhaps that will happen, and then they'll come and destroy our country. Well, we can't have that happen. But this is very, very ironic. This is like top of the line on the ironic scale. This is so ironic because not only is Jesus King of Kings, not only is that the case, but what they didn't want to happen will indeed actually happen. You see, as an act of judgment against Israel because of their rejection of Christ, this is exactly what would happen 40 years later, where in AD 70, you know what happened? God, what he did was he used the Romans as his judgment force to come upon the city of Jerusalem for their rejection of Christ. And the Romans in AD 70, they came upon the city of Jerusalem and they completely decimated it. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, they didn't want that to happen, but that's exactly what did happen. Fourth thing we notice here in verses 47 and 48. Fourth thing we notice is we notice how nicely this echoes back to Psalm 2. And you'll see there in your cross references of your Bible for verse 47, you'll see that there's a cross reference for Psalm 2. Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 2 just so we can see this? We can see how nicely this goes with Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, listen to what it says. We read this in our call to worship. It says, notice the similarities here. It says the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Do you see the similarities already? They take counsel together against who? Well, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let us be free of God. What's happening in John 11? Well, they want to be free of God the Son. They want to be free of the Lord Jesus. But then look at what happens in verse 6. In verse 6, God says in Psalm 2, he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You see, there in Psalm 2, they didn't want that to happen. They didn't want God's king to be set there on his holy hill of Zion. But what does God say? He says, well, that thing that you didn't want to happen, it's happened. My king is set there. Furthermore, I just mentioned back in John 11, I just mentioned how the Sanhedrin, they're afraid, right? Do you see the similarities here? They're afraid. They don't want the Romans to come in and to decimate their temple and to decimate their nation. But that's exactly what did happen. They didn't want it to happen, just like those in Psalm 2 didn't want it to happen. But it did indeed happen. Unbeliever in here, unbeliever listening to this, you have to know something. You have to know that right now in your heart, you are essentially saying something along these lines. You are saying that I will not bow the knee to Christ. I will not do that. No matter what happens, I will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you are saying right now in your unbelief. But guess what? That thing that you do not want to happen, it will happen nonetheless. There will come that day in the future where you will most definitely bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as many a preacher have said, they have said that you will either bow on that day, on Judgment Day, because you're a believer out of the grace that has been given to you, so you will bow willingly. Believers, that'll be us. Or, unbeliever, this pertains to you. You will bow unwillingly, but you will bow nonetheless because Jesus will shatter your kneecaps. That thing that you do not want to happen, it will happen. Most definitely, it will happen. Let's continue in John 11, verses 49 and 50. It says in verses 49 and 50, John 11, it says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" So in comes Caiaphas, evil and wicked Caiaphas. And what does he do? He rebukes them. Now, is this a good rebuke or is this a bad rebuke? Well, obviously, I just said Caiaphas is evil and wicked. So you know that this is a really bad rebuke. You see, a good rebuke would have been something like, "Guys, come on, what are you talking about? Let's look at what he's done. Maybe he is who it is that he's been saying that he is." That would have been a good rebuke, but this is a really bad rebuke. He comes up with this plan, and do you notice what the plan is? The plan is to murder Jesus. Let's look at it once again. He says to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." You guys don't know anything. You guys don't think that it is expedient. Now, that word expedient, it's not a word that we typically use, right? You don't typically hear people use that word. What does that word mean? Well, expedient means something devilishly convenient. That's the best way to think of it. Something devilishly convenient. Something very convenient, though very, very wicked. Very, very immoral. Caiaphas here, this is what he's doing. He's coming up with this immoral thing, which is to murder Jesus. And notice how he does it. Notice how he does it. He does it by pretending to care for the nation. He speaks to the Sanhedrin, and he pretends love for the people and love for the nation in order to mock his hatred of Christ. The argument here from Caiaphas is basically this. The argument is that the ends justify the means. The ends justify the means. And perhaps you've heard that before. I'm sure you have. I want you to know that that is a terrible statement. Please, as a Christian, never say this. Never say that the ends justify the means. Never say that. It's a terrible statement. The first guy to actually put it that way, that phrase, "the ends justify the means," was Machiavelli, who was just an awful, awful man, which is pretty obvious because when you hear somebody say, "Well, he's acting in a Machiavellian way," you know, well, this is an evil guy. This is a wicked guy. Not to mention, was he just an evil and wicked man, but all of the things that he said would happen, like not one of them actually happened. He was of the opinion that Christianity, very soon after he was gone, would just be decimated, that it wouldn't be around much longer. And guess what? Christianity is still here. So not only was he a wicked man, but he quite certainly was wrong about many, many things. But he was the one who came up with that phrase, "the ends justify the means." It basically means that if a goal is important enough, any method of achieving that goal is acceptable. And of course, that's nonsense. That is complete nonsense. But that's basically what wicked Caiaphas is spewing here. He's saying that the ends justify the means. It's perfectly fine for us to murder Jesus. What a wicked and evil and sinister meeting this was. This was so sinister. This is a sinister meeting. You know, the Nazis, they had at one point, they had something known as the Wannsee meeting. And that's when they got together and they decided at this Wannsee meeting how it was that they were going to commit genocide against 11 million people. and as evil and wicked and as sinister as that Wannsee meeting was, you know what? This sinister meeting that takes place here in John 11, that blows it out of the park in regards to sinisterness. There's never been a meeting as sinister as this one. This is an evil, evil, sinister meeting. Now, practically speaking, as we consider this, we don't want to be like Caiaphas. We don't want to be like him. You know what he's doing here? He's rationalizing sin. That's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, well, let's put him to death. Let's murder him because here's what will happen. It'll be better for the nation and for the people. That's rationalizing sin. As believers, we don't want to do this. And this is something that's so easy to do. Did you know, Christian, that you and I, if we really thought about it, if we really thought long and hard enough about it, we would be able to rationalize every single sin that we commit. Literally every single one. You and I would be able to rationalize. But we don't want to do that. We want to put that sin to death. Let's mortify the sin of seeking to rationalize sin. Let's not rationalize sin. Instead, let's seek to glorify God in everything that we do. Let's continue in John 11, verses 51 and 52. It says here in verses 51 and 52, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." We have here in verses 51 and 52, we have this divine commentary from John the Apostle. Divine commentary here. We have wicked Caiaphas, evil, sinister Caiaphas, and what is he doing? Well, he's actually prophesied. He's actually prophesied, and he prophesied that Christ would die for the nation and others who were scattered, aka that Jesus would die for believing Jews and for believing Gentiles. If you go back to verse 50, you see it right there. In verse 50, Caiaphas says this. Here's the prophecy. The prophecy is one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. This is exactly what did happen. And he's prophesying here about the substitutionary, atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen once again to Andreas Kostenberger on this. He said, "Little did Caiaphas know that Jesus would indeed die for the people as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, taking away the sins of the world as the Lamb of God." You know, there are other instances in Scripture where stuff like this happens, other instances in Scripture where God's enemies are used to actually prophesy about something that would happen in the future. If you think back to our first Scripture reading in Numbers chapter 24, where there Balaam, who is this evil and wicked and greedy man, well, he prophesies. He actually prophesies about Christ. Listen to Numbers 24, verse 17. He says this, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." So there in Numbers 24, you have there wicked Balaam who is used to actually prophesy about the Lord Jesus. You see it in other ways as well, kind of the opposite way, where evil and wicked men, they often fulfill prophecy. It's kind of what you think about when you think of Jesus on the cross, right? As Jesus is on the cross, you have those people who go up to him and mock him, saying, well, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, what are they doing? Well, they're fulfilling that prophecy spoken about in Psalm 22, which said that this is exactly what would happen. And do you see here, as you think about that, do you see here the marvelous providence of God? Do you see how incredible God's providence is? Absolutely remarkable, the divine providence of Almighty God. You know, there's a great takeaway from verses 49 to 52, and I want to flesh this point out a little bit, and I hope it makes sense. It makes sense in my mind, and I hope that as I explain it, I hope it makes sense. If it doesn't, you could tell me afterwards. But think about this. Caiaphas, he said something true. He actually prophesied. This thing actually did happen. And perhaps,
Perhaps there were some even listening to this who ended up getting saved because of the fact that he prophesied. So maybe there were some there who lived to AD 70 and they saw what happened and they said, wow, I see the providence of God. And perhaps their minds went back to what Caiaphas said and that's what God used to save them. Or perhaps there have been Christians throughout the course of Christian history, the billions of Christians who have been saved. Perhaps some of them were literally saved because of what Caiaphas says in verses 49 and 50. Because they saw those words and they said, wow, the providence of God is amazing. Then after contemplating that, they came to Christ. So essentially, they were saved because of the words of Caiaphas in verses 49 and 50. And yet, you know something? That still would not be enough to save Caiaphas. That wouldn't be enough to save him because salvation is a personal thing between an individual and the Lord. 3 weeks ago, out at the Jones Beach Boardwalk, it was myself, Josiah Totter, and Brother Warren Millick, and we ran into a man, and this man was basically doing something like this. He was saying that he could be okay with God by way of proxy, so to speak. He was essentially thinking that he could be okay with God because he had preached the gospel to other people, and those people ended up being saved. And he said, and those people, even today, are still walking with the Lord. And we heard him say that, and we responded to him. We said, that's great. That's wonderful. You know something? That's not enough to save you. That is not enough to save you. You cannot be saved just because you said something biblically accurate to somebody, and then the Lord used that to then save that person. It's not how it works. You yourself have to actually come to Christ and be born again. And now, to the man's credit, he took the things that we said to him very well, and it was a very pleasant conversation. But the point being here was this. He was, at the start of that conversation, trusting in that. Thankfully, at the end of it, he wasn't. But once again, the point here is this. The only way to be saved is for an individual, himself or herself, to personally come to Christ. There is no other way that anybody can be saved. Verses 53 and 54. It says in John 11 in verses 53 and 54, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. You got to remember here that the cross is really close. The cross is very, very close here. And Jesus knows that the Sanhedrin, that they want to kill him before the appointed time. But of course, that will not happen. That won't happen. See, they thought that they would be able to get to him before the appointed time, but God's in control. God is completely sovereign over this situation. The Lord Jesus, he's the one who gives up his life at the exact time that he wants to give it up. He's the one who decides at the exact time when this will happen. The Sanhedrin, they do not decide it. Christ is the one who decides. God is the one who decides. And Christ's hour has not come. So what does he do? Well, he retreats. He retreats to Ephraim. Jesus knows that they are actively trying to murder him, even to a greater extent than before. And so what does he do? Well, he retreats and he goes to Ephraim. Verse 55. It says in verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So there is a gap of time that happens between verse 54 and verse 55. And we don't exactly know how long this time gap is. If I had to guess, I'd say it's probably a few weeks, but it could be as little as a few days. And we see what's going on. We see that the Passover is approaching. And so the big question here is this. What will Jesus do? Will he go to Jerusalem for the Passover, or will he stay away? We see that that was a big question. You see that in verses 56 and 57. It says in verse 56 and 57, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So the overwhelming consensus The overwhelming consensus is that Jesus would not come to the feast. The people are aware that if Jesus were to come to the feast, this would most certainly mean death for him, because the chief priests and Pharisees had already given the command to seize him. Surely, therefore, Jesus is going to stay away from this place. We cannot fathom him coming here. According to the people, there's a much greater chance of Jesus staying away than him actually coming for the Passover. And so, what is it that Jesus will do? Well, we know what it is that Christ will do. We know what it is that he's going to do. We know that he is going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And we know that at the end of Passover week, that he'll be crucified on the cross for the sins of his people. There have been so many things that we've seen in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is absolutely one of the greatest chapters in all of the scriptures. Think of the things that we've seen in John 11. We've seen that God does all things for his glory so that his son, the Lord Jesus, would be glorified. We've seen in John 11 that Jesus personally loves his people. He personally loves all those who are his. Doesn't just love them in a collective sense. It's not like when we say, well, I love this baseball team or I love that basketball team. No, Jesus has a personal love for every single sheep. We've seen here in John 11, things like that wonderful confession from Martha that we saw in verse 27, where she states there that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that he is the promised one that all the scriptures are all about. We've seen here in John 11 that Jesus has so much power, all power is his. He has so much power that he could quite literally raise the dead by just saying three words, Lazarus, come forth. So many things that we've seen here in John chapter 11. And I want to know today, what will you do with this information? How will you respond to what's presented to us in John chapter 11? Well, for the Christian, there's really only one way that we should respond. For believers, how we should respond to John 11 is by coming to it and marveling and rejoicing at how awesome Jesus is. Jesus is awesome. He's so awesome. And let us rejoice. Let us marvel at just how great he is, how wonderful he is. But then for you, unbeliever, before you lies two possible responses. Unbeliever, you can respond in one of two ways. You can respond, unbeliever, by rejecting everything that you've heard about Christ. You can respond by being like the members of the Sanhedrin who reject Christ despite all of the clear evidence. You can respond in that way. Or you can respond in true saving faith. You could be like those in verse 45 who saw what it is that Jesus has done, who saw just how marvelous Jesus is, and they responded in true saving faith. Which will it be for you today, unbeliever? How will you respond? Will you respond by being like the Sanhedrin, by rejecting Jesus despite the true evidence? Or will you respond by coming to Christ, by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus? Respond in that way. Respond by coming to Christ. Respond by coming to Christ this day. Come to him this day and be saved. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful chapter in Scripture, John chapter 11, where we've seen, God, just how incredible you are. We've seen how you do all things for your glory, how you do everything for the glory of your Son. And God, we marvel. We marvel at all the things that we've learned in this chapter in regards to who you are, in regards to who it is that your Son is. God, help us to marvel even more at this. Help us, God, to rejoice in all the things that we've seen in this chapter. God, we pray. We pray, Lord, for those in here who have not yet come and marveled at how wonderful you are and how wonderful your Son is. God, we pray that you would soften their hearts. We pray, Lord, that they would be saved this day. God, we know that you could do that. We know it's so easy for you, Lord, to save sinners. And we know, God, that you save so often those who have no intention of being saved. God, we pray that today that you would save those who who haven't yet been saved, we pray, Lord, that you would cause those in here who haven't been born again to be born again by your grace. We thank you, God, for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.